Good morning, Tabernacle. Thank you for being with us on such a gorgeous weekend in northern Michigan. We know it's even harder for those in Manistee. They got the beach right there, but they're choosing to be in church. Cadillac, you've got lakes too. Here in Buckley, we have Gitche-Gumee. So that's all right. I'm not slamming Gitche-Gumee. It's where we baptize people every year. But we are glad that you're here. It's a great weekend to be here. I see a lot of dads alone with kids. Well done. Give it up for the dads alone with kids. All right. Yeah. Real men. Before we get started, our bylaws state that when we accept new members into membership, we always announce them in the service. Membership at our church, we take seriously. Membership is simply a commitment that we're making a commitment that this is your church and the church makes a commitment to you. It's a mutual accountability. A lot of people don't like accountability in 2024, but we think it's an important part of being a part of the church. And I don't want anybody to feel bad, but some of you have been dating the Tabernacle for over a decade. If you like it, you should put a ring on it. So, membership, let's just move on and announce these names. We're super excited. Andrew and Allison Anderson, Angel Clements, Silas Ormsby, which I keep saying, that is a strong name, by the way. I don't know, some of you agree, some of you just want me to keep going. Matt and Jeannie Hackbarth, Angela Crane, Josh and Laura Bolis, who almost have to take a flight to come to the Cadillac campus. Love Josh and Laura. Daniel and Jennifer Marshall and Todd and Patricia Muth. Can we celebrate them, welcome them? If you're not a member, you can talk to your campus pastor and find out the process. It's pretty painless. It only requires a PIN number. So, just kidding. I also want to let you know that our annual meeting is June 30th this year. Whether you're a member or not a member, it's a great time for us to come together, hear about what God has done and the direction that we believe God is pointing us to for the next year. So we encourage you to come to the annual meeting. You'll be getting some information via email. There's one bylaw change that we're making. It's actually an adjustment of some wording. It's not anything major like we did last year. And we're having two board members rotate off. We accepted through a poll nominations from the congregation. We have vetted two to replace them, and we need your vote of affirmation. More information will be coming on them as well, but I'll just let you know, both of our board candidates actually come from the Manistee campus, which is super cool. We've asked Bob Canaday and Mrs. Lynn Bringold to join our board, and so on June 30th, we will vote for them, and that's important. All that stuff is important. But probably the best thing about annual meetings is, yes, there will be pie. There will be pie. Lots and lots of pie. Now, cake lovers, we love you too. But Christians know, we're pretty sure the Bible says, pie is superior to cake. Cake is delicious. No hate. But can I get an amen on pie? Yeah. So that would be pie. Yeah. And when you're the lead pastor, you can have cake. But until then, we're having pie. It's probably the one decision I make a year, right? It's one decision. The rest, shut up. All right. If you have a Bible, if you turn to 1 Kings chapter 16, we're nearing the end of our study. We've been in here for quite a while, about 37 weeks. And I want to encourage you, we only have 10 more weeks to go. We have 10 more weeks to go and we'll be done with 1 Kings, sense of accomplishment. And it's easy to get lost with all the different kings, the divided kingdom, and it sounds like a lot of bad news, and it is. But as we've said before, there's no wasted words in Scripture. And so if we look hard enough, we can see how it points to Jesus or see how it points us specifically to Jesus. I can identify with these characters. And I think if we're honest, especially today, we'll see how we can identify with these characters. But we thought we'd put up another visual to just kind of help us grasp where we are. I appreciate our graphics department coming up with us. So we have, the nation is divided into a northern and a southern kingdom. In the northern kingdom, we've covered Jeroboam, Nadab, which by the way, I didn't realize till last night that was a typo. That says Nabad, but that's okay because he was a bad king. It just helps you remember it. Nadab was Nabad, right? So they're all walking in the way of idol worship, Asherah poles, leading all of Israel to do the same thing. Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, And then what we'll cover today is Elah, Zimri, and Omri. That's all in the northern kingdom. At the same time, the timeline of the southern kings, you'll see the first two in red, Rehoboam and Abijah. Some in Chronicles, I think it's called Abijam, but it's the same king. They were also leading Israel or leading Judah into idolatry. The same false gods that God had saved them from, they've now turned back to. Those are all the kings in red. And then you see this one king, Asa. All that line in blue is because while he was king, and he was a good king, he tore down the false god or the false gods, the Asherah poles, those altars to Baal. He tore those down. He deposed his mother, the queen mother, who was leading everyone astray. He was a good king. And he was king during the time of all those five kings above him. So while things are going better in Judah, even Asa, if you'll remember, he ended his life, even though he was a worshiper of God, angry, bitter, and resentful. So yes, it feels like we're just watching the toilet bowl drain. That's what it feels like. But in order to prevent our lives and our faith from doing the same thing, we need to pay attention. Are you with me? So 1 Kings 16, we're gonna look today at three bad kings, and let's see how we might look at our own lives in that regard. So starting in verse 8 of 1 Kings 16. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, Elah, the son of Baasha, began to reign over Israel in Tirzah, and he reigned 2 years. But his servant Zimri, commander of half his chariots, conspired against him when he was at Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, who was over the household in Tirzah. Zimri came in and struck him down and killed him. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, who reigned in his place, when he began to reign, as soon as he had seated himself on his throne, he struck down all the house of Baasha. He did not leave him a single male of his relatives or his friends. Thus Zimri destroyed all the house of Baasha according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke against Baasha by Jehu the prophet. For all the sins of Baasha and the sins of Elah his son, which they sinned and which they made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Elah and all that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Elah, the son of Baasha, the idolater, lasts exactly 2 years, and he's assassinated by Zimri. Zimri kills off his entire family in fulfillment of the prophecy of the Lord for their idolatry. God hates sin. God hates idolatry. He was warned, and now it's come true. Next king, verse 15. In the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned 7 days in Tirzah. These terms are getting shorter and shorter. Wouldn't it be cool if in America, after 7 weeks, we can decide, no, we don't like this guy. No coups, calm down, all right. But now, the troops were encamped against Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines. And the troops who were encamped heard it said, Zimri has conspired and has killed the king. Therefore, all Israel made Omri the commander of the army, king over Israel that day in the camp. So Omri went from Gibbethon and all Israel with him, and they besieged Tirzah. And when Zimri saw that the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the king's house and burned the king's house over him with fire and died because of his sins that he committed, doing evil in the sight of the Lord, walking in the way of Jeroboam, and for his sin which he committed, making Israel to sin. Now the rest of the acts of Zimri and the conspiracy that he made, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Zimri assassinates Elah. He lasts 7 days. But even in those 7 days, doesn't turn from idolatry, doesn't turn Israel back from idolatry. It's a bloodbath in that he kills all of the house of Elah, all the descendants of Baasha, wipes them from the face of the earth. But then he too, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. He faces the same thing. And we have a third king who rises up in his place. This is Omri, who by acclamation, the troops make king instead of Zimri. So verse 21. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel, and he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. This is God's word. And as we've said multiple times, we're going to continue to say it again, there's no wasted words in Scripture. There's something in here for us. And if we look hard enough, it's my opinion, we might just see ourselves. I know this week, as I studied this passage, I've been all three of these kings. And I think if we're honest, all of us might identify with at least one, if not all three. What do I mean by that? Let's put it in light of a quote from the Bishop of Hippo, St. Augustine, as he's known, or Augustine. Augustine said this about God. He said, "You have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you." God has made us, each one of us, as image bearers for himself, for relationship with him, to not only worship him, but to be in a relationship with him, and so that we find rest for our souls only in him, not in creation, not in other people, things, stuff, anything that can be lost, stolen, or destroyed. All of those things can pass away, but not your relationship with God. And so Augustine is saying, all of us have these restless hearts, Christian or non. Maybe you're here today, you're one of our campuses and you're not a Christian. You're just seeking, you wanna figure it out. Or maybe you're here just because someone dragged you here or because the person you're dating wants you to be here, whatever that looks like. All of us, every human being, has what Pascal, the French philosopher, called a God-shaped hole. Just by a show of hands, who's ever heard that term before, that we all have a God-shaped hole in our hearts? It's a real thing. It's a real thing. It's for Christians and non-Christians. And forever, human beings are trying to find meaning, purpose, or what Augustine said, that peace in our hearts, by filling the God-shaped hole. We try to fill it with stuff. We try to fill it with accomplishments. We try to fill it by having perfect abs. We try to, you know, find the perfect diet. We look for it in health. We look for it in our kids. We look for it in the next spouse. Whatever we can do, sex, money, power, you name it. Forever humans are trying to fill the God-shaped hole. Now, what happens when you become a Christian? Well, what we say is, our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with God through his shed blood on the cross, and he's supposed to fill that. He's the puzzle piece that fills that hole. But we're not dead yet, and we still live on this earth. And so what we do, even as Christians, we start wiggling the puzzle pieces around. You know, somebody kept the one out because they wanted to be the last one to put the puzzle piece in. That was my older sister, Joan. And then even as Christians, we try to fulfill our hearts with other things. You don't have to be an old wise person to understand this. There's students and children in here that forever were looking to find something, right? That moment this summer, it's coming in a few weeks, right? You're 5th grade, 6th grade, 7th grade. I'm bored. Child, enjoy the boredom while you can. You will never be bored the rest of your life. There's always another thing, another bill, another, oh, the lawn. It's only for 3 months and then the snow comes again. You'll never be bored again, but the boredom is trying to fill the God-shaped hole. We're all bored looking for the next thing. These are the idols that we create with our hearts. And if we're looking carefully at these kings, I think we can see the same way we follow their footsteps. So let's look at each king. The first king was Elah, the son of Baasha. He's the crown prince. He's born wealthy and powerful. And even though his dad dies, he ascends the throne simply by being the son. He's the kid born with the proverbial silver spoon in his mouth. He only lasts 2 years. And what does it say about Elah? Well, the context is that the nation was at war. The army is in the field. But instead of being with the army as he should, Elah is drunk and diverted. He goes to his servant's house, Arza, and it uses this phrase. He was drinking himself drunk. He was drinking himself drunk. The implication is he was drinking for one reason, was to get totally plastered. And I know none of you at any campus knows what that's like at all. You've never even heard of such an abomination. Why the giggles on the one hand and then this deathly quiet on the rest? John's about to step on toes. Yes, I am. Let's talk about alcohol for a minute. On the face of it, this is about alcohol. Now, there is no prohibition in the Bible about drinking alcohol. Jesus drank alcohol, his first miracle, turned water into wine. But the Bible teaches alcohol in moderation. Some of us can drink in moderation. Some of us don't ever need to drink at all. And some people need to stop drinking right now. Because if you're gonna drink it, you're gonna drink all of it and you're gonna be in the Hall of Fame of drinking. Right? Which one do you think he was? Party boy, whose king had one purpose. It's spring break 1986, and he's there to drink himself drunk. Let me tell you, if you're that person, you're a fool. You're a fool. Ephesians chapter 5 says, do not get drunk on wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. That means don't be intoxicated on anything else but God himself. Elah had one thing in mind. He was going to be party boy and he was gonna get drunk. He's trying to fill the God-shaped hole. And what happened? He gets assassinated. You know who Elah is? Elah is a boy trapped in a man's body. And I would say that we have a lot of people, even in our church, I would guess, who are just like him. They're a man on the outside, but really they're just a boy. They're a ban. Or as a young middle school girl shared with me last night, you're a moy. You know the type of person I'm talking about? You have a job, you have a wife, you have kids, you pay taxes, but really, as soon as the bell rings, you're just looking to play. It's about entertainment. It could be about alcohol. It's anything just to have fun, to eat, drink, and be merry. Wouldn't that just be nice? That's why I live, so I can play. And the problem with bands or moys is they have a license and they can vote and they have a wife and they have kids and they never act like a man. What does a biblical man do? Well, first of all, he finds his Bible. Second, he follows Jesus. He submits his life to Christ. He submits his life to God's word. He submits himself to a church and to accountability. He loves one woman. He does his best to raise his kids. He pays his taxes. And he lives in the fear and the knowledge and the obedience of God Almighty. It's not that that guy can't have fun. But when the total focus of your heart is to drink yourself drunk with whatever life can provide you, that's not manhood. It says in Ephesians chapter 5 that husbands ought to love their wives the way Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He died. Every dude that goes through premarital counseling with me, I always sit the bride and groom down and I go, her job is to be beautiful and smarter than you. And if God wills, to bear children and to be your helpmate and all this kind of stuff. And then I go, and you get to die. Wait, what? That's what men do. Men are bored. They work hard. Work is hard. It's part of our curse. We do it for the glory of God and we die a little bit every day. Some of you dudes are looking at me like you want to fight me. Don't fight me, fight God. And if you're feeling, man, I hate this guy right now, you're probably a boy. Because men know that that's the call. That's the call. The same God who sent his son to die for us like a man, he calls men to do the same. Eli's not a man. He's got a crown, but he's all about filling that God-shaped hole with whatever feels good. Now, I know that was on a rant because a lot of the ladies are gone. So I knew we'd have a lot of dudes here and I wanted them to pay attention and not give her a hard time when she came back from retreat. But you can be a man or woman and be just like Eli. And you know what? You can never, ever, ever drink alcohol and still be drunk and diverted. Diverted from your duty, diverted from God, diverted from his kingdom, diverted from kingdom business, diverted from the battle that we're in. And really what you're trying to do, just like Eli, the drunk and diverted, they're distracted by all the good things of life. And life is good. We just talked about the fact the sun is out in Northern Michigan. Praise God. Someone dared to say today, I don't think we're gonna get any more snow. Almost cut out his tongue for tempting God. Don't tempt him. It could happen. It could happen. Shh, stop. So the good things in life are good to enjoy, but when they become the focus of our attention, you don't have to drink alcohol to drink yourself drunk on good things, on success, on money, on entertainment. Some of us just live for entertainment or the hobby or the kids. Families all the time, they're drinking themselves drunk on the idols of their children. My wife and I were just talking about this yesterday, and I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. I'm not going to name any names, but 20 years of ministry, and you'll watch a young family, while their kids are in the home, all of a sudden they're in church. Not all the way in church, like, you know, they don't make the kids go to stuff, but they make them sit together and look, you know, nice on a Sunday. The moment the kids are gone, the whole family's gone. They still live in the community. What was all of that? Oh, pretending to follow God, but it's really, we're drinking ourselves drunk off the kids. Let's give them a little bit of God and then give them a little bit of this and a little bit of travel ball and a little bit of whatever. And none of it's real, because where are they? Where are they? You can drink yourself drunk off of entertainment. You can become diverted and drunk off of whatever the passions are that aren't about Christ and his kingdom. When good things become God things, that's a bad thing. And it cost Eli his life. While he's drunk, he's killed. And in the 7 days that follow, we see a ruthless power grabber take his place. Zimri is a ruthless power grabber. Now, let's dive into this guy for a second. He covets what Eli has. And he decides, I'm gonna take it. While he's drunk, he kills him. And in the 7 days, he kills his entire family, continues to follow after idols. Who is the ruthless power grabber? Well, first I have to remind you that Jesus said, he who lives by the sword will die by the sword. It says in Galatians that do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man will reap what he sows. The ruthless power grabber will reap it because it only lasts 7 days before there's a greater power than him. But who's the ruthless power grabber? I see it all the time. It could be described as also a selfless or a shameless self-promoter. So the ruthless power grabber, yes, it can happen on a board, in an organization, at work, at school. This is the person that needs to control everything. This is the person that wants what someone else has and will take it by any means necessary. Sometimes it's insidious, sometimes it's obvious. But it actually filters out in more insidious ways if we look for it. Ruthless power grabbers are known by their pronouns. Ooh, I knew that would get your attention. They use I, me, and mine, and all the possessive pronouns that I couldn't think of in that moment. It's about me. They want to fill the God-shaped hole with whatever it is that you have that I want to have more of. Here's just a really innocuous example. You're in a conversation with anybody, group of people, could be at church. Someone says something funny. This person immediately has to be funnier. This person caught a fish. This person suddenly, the ruthless power grabber, has to tell you how he caught three. The one-upper. You know who this person is. If you don't, it might be you. Where it really gets gross is when you see someone have a ruthless power grab in a marriage. That every conversation, right, is how she is less and he is better, or how hard her life is because she's married to him. The put downs, right, in public. Those aren't funny. You're an idolater, is who you are. If you found a woman who would marry you and have your children, or a husband that's gonna love you the way Christ loved the church, and he's doing his best, and you, the sole objective in your life is to point out how he or she is failing. It makes me sick because I've seen me do it. It's a ruthless power grab. It's any attempt to look better at the expense of another, to be better at the expense of another. And it's idolatry. I need these people around me to think I'm more funny or that I'm more successful. Or, you know, you're hearing about someone's troubles. You're like, oh, you think that's bad? You should walk a mile in my shoes. I got this and this and this and, you know, cancer of the earlobes, you know? And it's like, oh, wow. Why did I even open my mouth? It's all about you, right? It's always shift the attention here. That's Zimri, the shameless self-promoter. And all it is idolatry. There's only one person worth of promoting at all. And that's Jesus Christ, his kingdom, his glory, what he's doing, how he's blessed, how he's graced. Zimri pays for it. He's after power, whether his image or literal power, and he pays the price. It works for a while, 7 days. 7 days. Now, if you followed the story, we've had a king for 2 years, drank himself drunk, is assassinated. And the guy who kills him says, all right, now I'm king, right? I'm on the top of the hill. That lasts 7 days because the word gets out to the army. Remember, we're still in a battle. Word gets to the army and they go, we don't want the cavalry commander. We want the supreme commander. Now this third guy, he's respected. This is Omri. He didn't grab it for himself. He allowed other people to kind of build up his image. The army, by acclamation, says, no, he's dead. We don't want that other dude that we heard's back in Tirzah. We want this guy. And they make him king. And so the whole army leaves the battlefield, marches back to the capital, and they besiege it. And when Zimri sees that he has no chance, that the whole army has turned against him, what does he do? He goes inside the palace, sets it on fire, commits suicide, burns himself to death. Ruthlessly power grabbing even in death. If he's gonna go out spectacular, I'm gonna burn it all down. He dies an idolater, and now Omri is king. Now Omri, pay very close attention to him, because it's real easy to say, well, I'm not getting drunk on the good things of this world. I'm not diverted, or, you know, I'm not a ruthless power grabber. You might be the third one. He's the respected idolater. He's respected. And I would contend that this church and churches in general can be full of respected idolaters. They're members, they put on the good mask, they do all the right things. They even send their kids, they even volunteer, they serve, they tithe the whole lot. They're very respected. They check off all the boxes. You may not see it on the outside, but on the inside, they have idols too. What are idols? The very first command in Exodus 20, God said, you will have no other gods before you. The second command, you will not make for yourself a carved image and worship it and bow down to it. Essentially, idolatry is when we worship the work of our hands. Respected idolaters worship their good work. They worship the fact that they're respected, that they don't drink, they don't smoke, they don't swear, they don't drink themselves drunk, that their kids behave. Well, at least, man, I'm glad my kids aren't like those kids, and I would never let my kids go over there. And they got all their life planned out. They're control freaks. They're very respected, but they've made an idol of themselves, of their own good works, the works of their hands. And it's insidious. It's insidious. It says about Omri that he bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver. So apparently he did this really good land deal. He expanded the kingdom. He named the place Samaria, but he also walked in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, in the sins that he made Israel to sin, and he too provoked the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their sins. You know how respected this guy was? In the archaeological finds of Assyrians of the same period, we find that Assyrians actually called Israel the land of Omri. He was that respected in his own country and outside. But what the Bible says about him is that he did more evil than all who were before him. He was respected. He was an idolater. Idolatry, when instead of worshiping the one true God, we worship the good things that God has given us. And sometimes it can be our own press. It can be our own reputation. I've spent a lot of time thinking about this. I can be a pastor of the tabernacle. God's doing a lot of great things here, but it's real easy to start thinking it's because of me. Does that make you sad that I just admitted that? That could be a slippery slope. What would happen if the church decided, you know what, we can do with a guy who doesn't stutter. We can do with a guy who's a little bit taller. We can do with a guy that dresses a little better, maybe is a little more articulate, maybe is a little better leader. And all of a sudden, this wasn't my job. Would I still come to this church? Or would I be fiending like a drug addict, like, oh, where's my tabernacle hit? I need the tabernacle. It makes me feel alive and real and needed and wanted and respected. Don't look at me like that. That's too real for you just to look at me like that. You're like, this is where John goes crazy on a Sunday. I'm being honest. I'm being authentic. I can be respected. I can still be an idolater, and so can you. We make little idols of our kids, little idols of ourselves, little idols of our holiness, of our goodness, or what have you. Omri sat back and said, you know what? I'm going to take all this power. Zimri let other people do it for him. And he was worse than the one before. How's it possible to be worse than all those before them? You mean worse than Jeroboam? Yeah. Worse than Nadab, also known as Nabad? Yeah. Yeah, worse than him. Worse than Elah, who drank himself drunk? Yep. Worse than Zimri, the assassin? Yep, that's what the Bible says. If it's true for him, it could be true for us. In Matthew 16, Jesus said, "What profits a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul?" When good things become God things, that's a bad thing. How do we fight it? Jesus taught us how in Luke chapter 12. And don't be distracted by the fact that it's about money, because it isn't just about money. In Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13, we see a story Jesus told, a parable. It's the parable of the rich fool. It says that someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" Now, wouldn't that be nice if we could just all relax, eat, drink, and be merry? Yeah, that's the American dream. Work 40 years so you can finally relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Stroke out and die. Right? Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Those are good things. Jesus relaxed sometimes. He ate, he drank. There was times he was merry. I think he had a great sense of humor. But God said, verse 20, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one," get this, who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now, I highlighted those last three words. How do you not go the way of Elah? How do you not go the way of Zimri? How do we not go the way of Omri? Is instead of trying to fill the hole with the treasures of this life, good things that become God things that don't fit that God-shaped hole, the only way to fight that is to be rich toward God instead. His kingdom, his righteousness, his will, his work, his truth. That's what we're to be about. That's how all the good things don't become God things. And that's how all the good things, how God allows them into our lives. It's not like John's anti-fun or that the Bible's anti-fun. It's not it at all. It's don't be drunk off those things and divert yourself from what's most important. Be rich toward God. It doesn't mean that God doesn't elevate some into positions of authority or responsibility, but that when that's your goal, when you have to be, you've got to be, you're the one, climb the ladder, push everyone else down. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. There's always someone smarter, always someone better, always someone more beautiful, always someone funnier. There's always someone who's coming for your throne. Tick tock, tick tock, tick tock. And some of us, that's just the way we live our lives. We've always got to be there. Where's the decision? I got to get mine. I got to stand up. I'm going to show up. I'm going to protest. Where's the faith? Where's the faith? Are you being rich towards God, or are you just trying to build a little kingdom for you? Build a little kingdom for your kids. What the rich fool found out, God said, all of your focus is on the barns. And I've heard sermons before. It's like, this is why you should never build any more than a shed. It's not what it's about. It's not about that. It's not about you can't have two. No, the guy's focus was all on the accumulation here of things that didn't matter. And he's saying, instead, what Jesus says is our focus should be to be rich toward God. To be rich toward God. Here's the bottom line. Living for anything but Jesus will leave you empty and lost. Those kids that you idolize, as I've said before, love them, but they're gonna grow up and leave. They're gonna leave. They may be great kids, they're really crappy idols. The job, the success, okay, everybody's gonna die. Who are you gonna leave it to? We have a few short years here. Is your life being rich towards God, or is all of it, like these three bad kings, an attempt to be rich towards yourself? Jesus said, it was our theme all last fall, it should be our theme forever and ever, Matthew 6, 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things will be added unto you. All these good things, now they'll have context. Now they'll have a proper place. I'm not saying don't love your kids. I'm not saying don't work hard at your job. I'm not saying don't have a retirement account. It's not what I'm saying. But if I'm rich towards God first, I keep them in their proper place where they can be enjoyed. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So, what do we do with this? We live for Jesus, because living for anything else that can be lost, stolen, destroyed, divorced, killed, die of cancer, lost in the next stock market crash, they'll leave you empty and lost. But you know who won't? Jesus Christ. He gives meaning and context, and his love for us compels us to want to live that way. And being rich towards God means sharing that with as many people as we possibly can. Otherwise, you become a moi, or a ban, or an omri, 7 days until the next strongest comes. But don't hide out being the respected idolater. We surrender our hearts to the only one who's worth it. So I'm gonna invite you to bow your heads here and at both our other locations. We're gonna invite the bands to come and lead us in worship. But just a few questions and this simple little message, where maybe you found yourself, I've found myself in all three of these. At some point in my life, I know I've been all three. And the only thing we can do is repent and turn and confess and ask God, but maybe you need a little help. So I would just ask a couple questions. One, whose kingdom are you building? Whose kingdom has your attention? Whose kingdom are you about? Are you building your kingdom? Are you drunk and diverted? Or are you seeking first his kingdom in all areas of your life, public and private? Secondly, what are you sowing? Are you sowing anger? Are you sowing dissension? Are you sowing press about yourself in order to grasp and get somewhere that you think that you need to be or to solidify your situation? Or are you sowing grace and forgiveness and mercy and peace and love? Are you sowing God's truth into your conversations? Are you sowing invitations for others to follow Jesus like you are? Or are you just ruthlessly trying to promote yourself and gain power for you and yours? And last, who are you relying upon? Probably the greatest idolatry that we can fall into is to be self-reliant. And that's hard because it's an American value, but self-reliance instead of God-reliant, it's got to be one of the worst forms of idolatry. Father God, we thank you for your word. We praise you for its truth. We praise you for the fact that we can find truth about you and how it reflects on us on every page. God, I ask that your Holy Spirit right now would speak directly to our hearts, that you would reveal where we have not been rich towards you, and that even now we would make decisions instead to be rich towards God, to cut things out of our life that aren't important, to reprioritize things in our life to match the life that you want for us. God, would you help us not to be a church full of bad kings and queens, trying to govern the thrones of our own hearts, but instead, God, we would be disciples of Jesus, that in humility, we would seek your kingdom first and your righteousness, that would be rich towards you, that we would follow your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.